Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is Todd Borger, or Dr. Todd Borger, if you prefer, but I'm fine either way. There's a clock up here, I notice. That'll be helpful.
Just
ignore it the way. Okay. Well, Hayden actually sent me instructions for this morning, and you left a pretty wide margin for how long the sermon could be. I won't tell you the specifics, but I'm assuming the minimum time that he sent me was what the congregation would prefer. The maximum time is what he normally does.
Not wrong.
Is that okay? It is good to be here, and it's good to see friends that I've had in classes, or not had in classes, as the case may be. And I wasn't sure whether to wear a tie or not this morning. I walked in and saw Hayden, and I thought, okay, I'm fine without the tie. And then I saw Tyler and didn't even wear pants, so I'm good. I'm seriously overdressed. And then, of course, you allow your pagan Dodger fan in here. So I'm from California.
Sorry.
I'm a Giants fan. And Caleb and I shared a moment here, making fun of one another, because he roots for the wrong team. So without further ado, let's move on here. We are in Psalm 90. I want to begin with a story of sorts. On August 1st, 1927, a poor family of singers and musicians made their way from their home in the mountains of Virginia and arrived in Bristol, Tennessee. They came because a man from New York City had come to Bristol to record folks playing and singing a new genre of music called country or mountain music, or perhaps derisively hillbilly music. The family became known as the Carter family, and among the songs they recorded on that day, on August 1st and August 2nd of that year, was a country music staple, Bury Me Beneath the Willow, and a number of other songs. 2 days later, on August 4th, a young Jimmy Rogers came to town to make his recordings for the man from New York. Perhaps uncharacteristically, if you're familiar with Jimmy Rogers, he recorded two sentimental numbers, The Soldier's Sweetheart and Sleep Baby Sleep. I say uncharacteristically because Jimmy Rogers became famous later for his songs about what came to be known as rambling. His was a wandering life with no responsibilities or family. He sang about being in and out of jail. Jimmy himself lived a life of dissipation and died early at the age of 35. The Carter family, on the other hand, sang songs of family, faith, of home and hearth. Ken Burns, in his documentary on country music, spoke of Jimmy Rogers and the Carter family because they both did these recordings in Bristol at the same time. This was the beginnings of country music, and he looked at the two of them as typifying the two poles of country music, the rambler and the home. The suffering in life that you would experience and the goodness of family. In a similar way, we could talk about what makes the blues, at least from a musical standpoint. The musicians here may or may not disagree with me, but if you disagree, you're wrong. But if I were to sing a major chord for you, you would feel a sense of rightness, of happiness. Things are at rest. If I were to sing a minor chord for you, on the other hand, you would likely hear in the chord something that is unsettled. Something is not quite right. Something has gone wrong. I thought about having Sheila, but I thought of this at the last second, but I was going to have you play Happy Birthday as it's normally done, and then play Happy Birthday in a minor key and see what happens, but I decided against that, so I won't do that for you, but no, that's okay, just trust me though on this, okay, so. Now, for the non-musicians here, the only difference between a major chord and a minor chord is that middle note of the chord. So you have ba-da-dum, bum-bum-bum. And so you've got a major third in that middle chord, and you've got a minor third in that middle chord. Now, it can be said of the blues that it's not a major chord, but it's not really strictly a minor chord either. In blues, that the note exists in between those two. And it sort of slides in and out of between that major and minor third. And so blues is really living in that space between sadness and between peace and happiness. And the tone of the song can actually be determined by whether you're kind of hitting in the middle and sliding towards that minor third, or hitting in the middle and sliding towards a major third. And it seems to me then that when we see the blues, or when we sing the blues, we're actually singing about what our lives are like at this moment, where we are living between these two poles of unsettledness and peace. And some days it seems like things are more of a minor third, and some days they seem like more of a major third. But we're constantly being pushed and pulled in different directions. If you have lived long enough, and if you're paying attention, you know that life is lived this way. Some days come at us as minor chords, some days as major chords. But usually it just seems that we are caught in that gap between the two, feeling pulled one way or another. Mostly we are just feeling the tension of the struggle between these two poles. This morning we're going to spend some time in Psalm 90, and we will see here that same tension that exists in this prayer of Moses. I'm going to read Psalm 90 for us, and then we will pray together. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. You return mankind to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Adam. I don't know what translation you have up there, but just ignore that and listen to me. Return, descendants of Adam, for in your sight a thousand years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. You end their lives, they sleep, they are like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows, by evening it withers and dries up. For we are consumed by your anger, we are terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days ebb away under your wrath. We end our years like a sigh. Our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, 80 years. Even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. Let your work be seen by your servants, and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, that it was preserved for us in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in this book of Psalms. We thank you that this prayer was spoken by Moses 3,500 years ago, maybe, and that it has been preserved for us until now, and that we can read it now. But not only that, Lord, we thank you that your word is, even though it is so old, it is still active to us, and it is still teaching us, and it is still instructive to us about who you are and about who we are and about our relationship with you. And so we thank you for that. Allow us to hear this word this morning. And help me, Lord, as I speak on this, to speak rightly and to speak clearly. We love you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I appreciated the fact that in one of your Psalms readings this morning that you included the title of the psalm in the public reading of the psalm. I like psalm titles. The Bible likes song titles, and so they were included in Scripture. There's some debate among scholars as to whether they are supposed to be read with the psalms and whether they should be included with that. And in fact, in your own versions of the Bible, if you have an English Bible, I suspect you all do, but the titles of the psalms won't be numbered as verses. But if you're reading in the Hebrew Scriptures, those titles will be verse 1 of the psalm and so forth. Sorry, that was a comment from my wife. By the way, I need to do a. I have some signs for my wife who is sitting back here. If I touch my lips like that, that means I've just said and I'm trying to stop. And she's after me about that in a very kind way. But if I do this, it means I'm trying to stop saying And I've just made an inside joke for my wife, so I need to acknowledge that and then move on. Where were we? The titles of the psalms, they are that is the beginning of the psalm in the Hebrew Scriptures. But in English, in our English Bibles, we just put them usually in italics up above verse 1, and then we get on with the real thing in verse 1. But the titles are giving us some important information that we need to be aware of. And in this case, this gives us some rather significant information, I think, for the interpretation of the psalm, and that is that this is a prayer of Moses. And he's identified as the man of God. Man of God in the Old Testament is going to be a designation that is used to identify a prophet, typically speaking. There might be some exceptions to that, but typically in the Old Testament, when we read of someone as a man of God, that person has been identified as a prophet of God. And so it is here. And yet this psalm doesn't seem to read as a prophecy. Really, it doesn't read like words of prophets that we might think of. What do we think of in terms of the prophets? Many of us might think immediately of telling the future. That our concept of who prophets are is that prophets are the ones that tell what will happen in the future. And that is a part of what they do in the Old Testament, but it might be a small part. It's at least a minority of what they do. That's not typically what they do all the time. More often than that, they are interpreting the current situation for their current audience. So I might come in here, for instance, and speak as a prophet and tell you what's going to happen in 10 years. Let me not go down that road, because I'll end up as a heretic at some point in here, and I don't want to do that. But and if I were to say, you know, here's the word of the Lord, in 10 years from now these things will take place, you would all understand that I'm speaking a prophecy. But if I were to come in and say, people of God, hear the word of the Lord, you all are a bunch of filthy sinners. That also is prophecy. I am interpreting the current. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm giving an example here, except for Caleb as a Dodger fan. But I'm giving an example. That is just as much a biblical prophecy to say, here is your condition now. This is what God thinks of you now, for good or bad, as it is to say, hear the word of the Lord. This is what will happen in future days. Both of those are prophecy. But really, neither one of those is happening here. There's something else going on here, because this is not a... This is a prayer to God. This is not a word. This is not the word of the Lord in a sense to God's people. In another sense, it is the word of the Lord to God's people. But the direct thing that's going on here is that Moses is praying to God, and he's speaking. He's saying, "Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before you gave birth." He's speaking to God. He's offering a prayer to God. And we may not think of that as the role of the prophet, and yet when we actually read the stories of the prophets in the Old Testament, and when we read their words, we find out that, yeah, actually it is a significant part. So a significant part of the book of Amos, not in terms of space, but in terms of maybe significant portions of the book, are conversations that Amos is having with God. The entire book of Habakkuk, at least the first two chapters of it, are a conversation between the prophet and God about what's happening in Israel. Jeremiah had a great ministry. His book is just vast and in so many ways, but a significant portion of the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah praying to God on behalf of the people of Israel and asking forgiveness. And here's what we find with Moses, is this is not Moses the prophet speaking about the future. It's not Moses the prophet interpreting the current times per se, but it is Moses the prophet praying to God on behalf of the people of Israel. And if we miss that, if we miss that this is a prayer of Moses, then we will run the risk of misinterpreting this psalm. And it has been misinterpreted in some significant ways over the years. So, at some point we need to talk about when Moses would have prayed this, and perhaps this would be an appropriate time to do this. When we hear the words of this psalm, and then we think about the man Moses, and we think about the story of Moses, when would this prayer have been prayed? So when he is talking, when he's reflecting on the brevity of life and how people are returning to dust when they die, that they spring up in the morning and they like grass, but they die, they spring up like grass and then immediately wither away. When he talks about the wrath of God being poured out on his people, when do we think this? Is this Moses growing up in the courts of Egypt, as a young man? Would he be praying this? Probably not. Would it be Moses when he has fled the presence of Pharaoh because he has murdered an Egyptian man and he needs to flee from Pharaoh? Perhaps. I don't know. I don't see it fitting that way, but when the Jews read this psalm, and I would agree with them in this regard, they saw that this psalm was being prayed by Moses when the people of Israel were in the wilderness after they had fled from Egypt, and very specifically in one specific event. 2 years after they left Egypt and they had approached the promised land, and they were to go into the promised land to take it and to fulfill what God had sent them out to do. But before they did that, they sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. And 10 of the spies brought back a report and said, this is a great land. It's a fantastic land, but we will never be able to take it because the people there are like giants. And we will not succeed here. We will die at their hand. And the people of Israel rebelled against Moses, and they said, we're going to go back into the wilderness. They said, it would be better for us to die in the wilderness than to die at the hand of these giants. And God said to Moses, okay, we can do it their way then. They will all die in the wilderness instead of going in and taking the land. And Moses, on several occasions then, in this story, as we're reading through the story of the wilderness narrative, had to pray to God to keep God from destroying the people. And it was Moses' prayers to God that kept the wrath of God at bay, as it were, and to keep him from just destroying the people. And so I see this prayer here happening perhaps shortly after that time, sometime when they're in the wilderness, when they are wandering in the wilderness, and they're waiting for that generation to die before they can go in and take the promised land. And as they bury person after person in the wilderness that God said, this generation will die off and their sons will go in and possess the land, Moses was watching burial after burial after burial and prayed these words to God, Lord, how long will this take place? How long will this go on? And it is in that context then that we can read this psalm here. I see the psalm working in two parts, and we're gonna see two halves of this psalm. There is a lament concerning the condition of man, and then there is a message of hope at the end of the psalm. And in between those two halves, there is one verse that I see kind of serving as a hinge. That there's one verse in the middle that gets us from the lament at the beginning to this message of hope. And if you will now, let's just work through the psalm, and I'll make some comments as I go. So, Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. At this point, you can hear Moses beginning his prayer with just a statement of adoration about God. He's making a statement about who God is. Lord, you have been forever. You were here before the world was created. And so he's making a statement about God's eternality, and he's about to compare that with the brevity of the life of man, but he hasn't gotten there yet. But he's speaking about the eternality of God. But he says something else a bit perhaps more specific about it. It's not simply that God is eternal, but that God has been our refuge in the past. With this, you can hear, I don't know if people still teach this or not, I don't know. When I was young, we would learn these models of prayer. And one of the models that got passed around, we called it ACTS, A-C-T-S, and there was an acronym for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And that was sort of your outline for your prayer. Apparently Moses followed this, right? Because he began his prayer with adoration. Lord, let me just talk about who you are and about how wonderful you are. Your characteristics and the way that you have been this refuge for us in the past. And so Moses begins with this statement. He's setting a framework for what he's about to say. So Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. But then verse 3 comes, and he shifts the focus now. You return mankind to the dust. You say, return, descendants of Adam, or sons of Adam. So he's making a statement. He's really copying now what Moses perhaps had just been writing in the book of Genesis, maybe earlier that day, where he had written in Genesis, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. And he says, yeah, that's right. You know, and so this is what you said, Lord, that you will, sons of Adam, you will return. You will return to the dust. But then he shifts the focus to this time, this comparison of time. For in your sight, 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. You end their lives, they sleep. They are like, and then he shifts the focus again to this kind of an agriculture reference. They are like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows, and by evening it withers and dries up. So he's making these statements about time, and about how time is just different for God and man. That God doesn't really see time the way that we do. We're living moment by moment and day by day, in God's perspective, all of this is just like a watch in the night. We're living out these long lives, but for God, it's just a moment in time. And then he shifts the focus again to this picture of grass growing up in the morning, but then withering by the evening time, and the hot sun comes out and it just withers away. And in that moment of time, of the grass coming up, the flower coming up, and then quickly fading away, that's our life. In comparison to this eternality, these thousands of years in God's sight. But why is it like that? Why do we experience this brevity of life? Why are we experiencing this returning to dust and this difficulty of life? He goes on in verse 7 to say, we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. And so now we're getting to the crux of the matter. Is there something wrong with us? There's something wrong with us in our relationship with God, that God has made it true that we will return to dust, that we will be born, live a life of trouble, and then die. And it's because we are being consumed by your anger, terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence. For all of our days ebb away under your wrath, and we end our years like a sigh. Before we move on, whenever I think of this period of the wilderness, when Israel is moving through the wilderness, I just have one thought, and I can't get this out of my head. And I don't mean to treat it lightly. It was a very serious time. But I always wonder what it was like for that last guy to die. And, if you're familiar with the story, or sorry, if you're not familiar with the story, so, you know, God said to them, since you did not believe me and you didn't go in to possess the land, I'm going to send you back out into the wilderness. And just as you said, everyone who came in that generation that came out of Egypt will die in the wilderness. And as soon as they all die, then their sons and their daughters will go in and possess the land. And I just wonder about that last guy. And what the thoughts were. I was like, come on, Grandpa. Like, we have been out here long enough. We're waiting for you to die. I don't know. I better stop here. Okay. Did anyone try to trip him or something? I don't know. Like, anyway. But that's the situation. I'm kind of making light of this situation, but that was a generation of death. They were just waiting for people to die, and that's what their time and effort was consumed by, was watching death and waiting for death. So all our days ebb away under your wrath. We end our years like a sigh. Verse 10, our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, 80 years. And even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. I had someone ask me about this recently, about this 70 and 80 years. This is not a rule that this is not like a law that was set out that you can only live 70 or 80 years. In fact, Moses, when he said this, was at least 82 years old, and he lived until he was 120. Right, so he was somewhere between 82 and 120 when he prayed this prayer. So he had already exceeded the maximum, right, when he said this. So if the man who prayed this had already exceeded the maximum, then we need to look at this as being poetic language here, for we live long lives, and if we're strong, we might live a longer life. But we will die. We will die in the end. And so he says to them, our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, 80 years, or so. But even the best of them are struggle and sorrow, and indeed they pass quickly and we fly away. And in verse 11 then, he's going to shift in his prayer to thinking about what it's like to just to spend time thinking about this, about the passing of time, about the suffering and problems that we feel in this life and what this means for us. So in verse 11, he says, who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. Let's unpack that for just a moment, because this is really powerful. Fear in the Old Testament is a statement that fear in the Old Testament is what is required for a person to enter into a covenant relationship with God. We need to have a proper fear and awe and understanding of who God is and who we are not, and the difference between God and man, and we need to understand that relationship. And in the Proverbs and Job, elsewhere in the wisdom literature, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I would say it this way, and I think it can be shown biblically, that the fear of the Lord is the entryway into a proper relationship with God. And so that fear that is due the Lord, and that fear that is not given to him, then, is in proportion to his wrath. We could unpack that more, but let's move on. But I guess the main thing here, God's wrath is in proportion to what has not been properly given to him. Let's say it that way. Okay. And then he gets in verse 12 into this pondering of all of these things. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. And so as we're going through this and we're thinking about living in the wrath of God, we're thinking about living in the sufferings of life, and we think about what it's like to live these brief lives, even that are 70 and 80 years long, and the brevity of that, give us hearts of wisdom as we consider what that is like. Give us hearts of wisdom as we consider the fear that we did not give you, Lord, and that we owe to you. Turn our hearts, Lord, so that we may fear you and give you the proper fear and respect. And so from verses 3 through 12, we're really getting Moses' thoughts on what is wrong in life. What is wrong in life? That God is eternal and we are just like vapors here. We're like grass that springs up and dies. We're like that because God's wrath is being poured out on us. Because he is bringing out our sins, our iniquities, our secret sins have been lit up, are in the daylight before him. And because of that, we are suffering in this life. And so he's asking, teach us to number our days, that we may develop hearts of wisdom. And then in verse 13 is what I've referred to earlier as being this hinge. There's something that's going to change now in verse 13, and there's something very interesting that happens here where he says, turn. He says, Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Now, in your prayers, I don't know if you realize this or not, but in your prayers, you very likely spend much of your time telling God what to do. I don't know if you know that or not. But when you speak to God and you say, Lord, bless this person. Lord, heal this person. Lord, keep me safe on this trip that I have and bring me home safely. You are giving God imperatives. You're telling God what to do. Lord, do this, do this. Here's my list. Here's your to-do list, God. And I'm not sure that that's the wrong thing to do. I think that might actually be the right thing to do. Because that's the way that people prayed in the Bible. It just seems like maybe when you're translating Hebrew and you come across all these imperatives in a prayer, though, and you're like, oh, these are imperatives. I don't know. That's when you order someone to do something. This is the command sense of the verb. And we're telling God, we're commanding him, do those things. And here, Moses is not just telling God to do something, but he's saying, Lord, I need you to turn. You're doing one thing now, and I want you to turn and do something different. This gets a little scarier, I might say, of standing before God and saying, Lord, you are doing one thing, and I want you to stop doing that. And I want you to do something else instead. But is this not what Moses did on a number of occasions? When we read through his stories in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, very famously in Exodus 32, when Israel was down at the bottom of the mountain building a golden calf, Moses was up on the top of the mountain receiving the law from God, and God said to Moses, "Everyone down there, down below has they've all become Dodgers fans. I don't know what they did, but they've totally gone astray here." And so God told Moses, I want you to step aside. I want you to stand aside and let me go down and destroy them. And so Moses received a command from God, and that command was to let me go down. That may not seem like much of a command, but it is. Stand aside so that I may go down and destroy these people. Moses disobeyed God because he did not stand aside. Instead, he stood before God and continued speaking to him, and he said, no, turn from your anger and have compassion on these people. Forgive these people. Moses placed himself in between God and man, God and his people, telling God, no, don't do what you just said. Instead, do what I'm telling you to do. Don't go down and destroy these people. Instead, forgive them and have compassion on them. And God said, okay, I'll do it your way. It's a very interesting story, and that would be a whole different sermon. We won't do that right now. But what Moses does in this prayer is something that he does on a number of occasions throughout the stories that we read in the Torah, in the books of Moses, where he says to God, turn now, stop doing what you're doing and do this other thing. You have been showing wrath to your people, but now have compassion on your servants. You've been revealing this side of your character, this wrathfulness, which is right and just for you to do, but now I want you to stop doing that and reveal this other side of your character, this compassion and mercy, and forgive your servants for their sins. And that is where this whole prayer turns then. So when we get to verse 14, and you did tell me to ignore the clock, so I'm ignoring it. I'm doing a good job at ignoring this clock here. But we're almost done. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all of our days. This is an easy verse to pass by, but it's so rich here. In verse 14, when he says, satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love, one of the psalms that we had earlier, I think the last psalm, translated that as steadfast love. I think in my translation, I said it was covenant love, and it's chesed is the Hebrew word. And if I could give we don't talk about this a lot, it seems like, in churches, but we do talk a lot about Greek terms for love. And I don't know if this is good. Forget everything you know about linguistics for just a moment. But I like to tell people, chesed in the Old Testament is kind of like what you hear about agape in the New Testament. We're more familiar maybe sometimes with these Greek terms. People like Greek better than Hebrew for some reason. I don't know, Hayden. Anyway. But chesed is this love that God has for his people. And it's embodied in the covenant that he's made with us. But satisfy us in the morning, there's only two times that we get satisfied in the morning in the Old Testament. Here, back in the book of Exodus, when Moses said to God, satisfy us in the morning with your food. The people were hungry, and God was going to send manna. Actually, it may have been quail at that time, it was God that said to Moses, I will satisfy you in the morning with food from heaven. That was how it went. And they were satisfied in the morning. And here, again, they're satisfied in the morning, but now Moses has taken that picture that God had given them of just receiving physical satisfaction by satisfying their hunger. And he says, now do it again, but I want you to satisfy us in the morning now with something that's more important than that. With your love, the love that you pour out. So have compassion on your servants. And just as you gave us bread in the past and satisfied our physical cravings, now satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all of our days. Make us rejoice. Again, just as God's wrath matches the fear that was due him, now Moses is telling God to show compassion on them in measure with the wrath that he has shown to them. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. So Lord, we have lived lives of misery. Now we want you to show compassion on us in that same measure and give us that kind of joy. Let your work be seen by your servants, and let your splendor be seen by their children, in verse 16. And so now Moses is saying, we want you not only to bless us and have compassion on us, but reveal, give us a hope for the future. We will have children, and we want your glory, your work to be seen by our children. So don't just reveal it to us, but give us the hope of a future. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us and establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. We're at the end of the psalm here, and I want to conclude this here. I think everyone wants me to conclude this here. So we have the first half of this psalm then talking about the problems of life and this lament concerning the brevity of life and the suffering of life. The second half of the psalm is taken up with this hope for a future of what God can do for us. And in the middle is that one verse, turn, O Lord, show compassion, turn and show compassion on your servants. And so I see two lessons that we can take out of this. Lesson one is to trust God, confess sin, and have hope. And we see that in the psalm that we just, that's the outline of the psalm, of this prayer, is we have trouble in life, but confess your sin, that God is wrathful on us, and then seek God and have hope in the future. Okay? Is that an easy application? Trust God, confess sin, have hope. All right, that's easy to apply, I think. I don't know. Let's go with that. But there's a second application that I want you to see in here, because at the beginning of this, I said that it's important that this is a prayer of Moses and that we lose something in the interpretation of the psalm if we take this away from Moses and just read it as this abstract kind of statement. And what we lose, and this is not found in the psalm itself, but it's found in reading this psalm in the context of other psalms around it. Because you know, and I know that you know this because you've been here all summer listening to psalms being preached, you know that the psalms are by David or about David, or at least most of them, the majority of them are related to David in some sense. Some of them come from a period of time after David. There's only one psalm that we know of that comes from a period of time before David, and it's this one, this prayer of Moses. Now, we might ask the question, if that's the case, if this is the earliest psalm that we have, why was this not psalm number one? Why wasn't this the first psalm in the Psalter? And this question, and the answer to the question, is why I strongly dislike chronological Bibles. And why I don't like, so I'm looking at this folks back here, because we've been doing this at our church, why I don't like reading the Bible chronologically. Because we lose the answer to this question. Why was Moses' psalm not Psalm 1? Why is it Psalm 90? And the answer to that, and I think most people agree with this, is that this psalm is here because it answers the problem that was given in Psalm 89. We're not going to do this right now, but Psalm 89 was just this lament on the people that all of the blessings of God and his covenant have been taken away. They've lost their king, they've lost their temple, they've lost their land, they've been taken away to Babylon. They have none of the signs of the covenant that God had given Israel. And they're wondering, what happened? What happened to us? And then all of a sudden, this prayer of Moses comes up. As if God is saying to his people, I want you to remember, don't forget, your blessings are not tied up in the king. Your blessings are not tied up in this temple or this land. Your blessings are tied up in me and the relationship that I have with you. And I want you to remember that there was a time when there was no land, there was no temple, there was no king, but there was this man, Moses, who could pray on behalf of you to me, and I would listen to him. And I think this prayer is being put here where it is because it's God telling us, don't forget. I want you to remember. What do we need to remember? I think there's three things we need to remember, and then we're going to close. We need to remember what God has done for the sake of mankind. And so just as Israel in the Old Testament would constantly hearken back to God's salvation out of Egypt, how he brought them across the Red Sea and brought them through the wilderness into the land. So we need to remember what God did for mankind through Jesus Christ on the cross. That God was looking at mankind and said, I'm not going to leave them where they are. I'm going to send my son Jesus, and he will be the proper sacrifice for their sin. And I'm going to do this on behalf of all mankind. If you're strong Calvinist, don't strike me down for that, but we'll talk later. I want you to do this. I am doing this on behalf of mankind. And so we need to remember that. We also need to remember what God has done on behalf of the church. And here, I can tell from the way that you guys are doing things that this is not a problem here, but in many churches that I see, it's almost as if evangelical churches now think that we are the first generation of the church, that there is nothing that has ever been done before, and we're just making things up as we go. And I believe that that is the wrong way to do church, that we need to remember that we have 2,000 years of church in the past, and we can remember. We don't want to be stuck in the past because we live here in the future. We live here in the present. We're moving into the future. But we need to remember that we are not the first people that have come along. And so we need to remember the traditions that have come along with us and what God has done in the past. And then personally, and I think this is perhaps as, I think maybe most important this morning, is that you need to remember what God has done on your behalf in your own story. And so years ago, I don't know if people do this anymore, but there was a book that my wife and I have done a number of times, Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God. And there's good and bad things in there, but I think one of the very good things in Experiencing God was that Henry Blackaby had you go through and find your, what did he call them, milestones? Spiritual markers, where you go through your story and you think, okay, where did I hear God specifically like speaking? And it was a significant moment in my life. And to write those down, think about those milestones in your life, those spiritual markers, And don't forget those. Hold on to those, because you knew at that moment, God is speaking clearly to me about something. God convicted me of something, or God directed me in a certain way. Hold on to those and remember those things, and don't forget those things. And this prayer, where it is located, I think, is telling us, do not forget, but remember. Remember the things that God has done for mankind. Remember that we are part of a heritage, and remember what God has done in your life. And let those things be markers for you on where God is taking you into the future. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have, again, that you have brought this word to us. We thank you, Lord, for this prayer from Moses, and that we can read this now and be blessed by the words of his prayer. And I pray, Lord, for all of us, Lord, that we would be aware of the sufferings that we experience in life, but that we would know that that is not the end of the story for you, that you have a plan of hope for us. But help us, Lord, to know the right way to fear you, to confess our sin, and to take hold of that hope. And then teach us, Lord, not to forget. Help us, Lord, to remember all of the blessings and things that you have done for us and for all of your people in the past. We love you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.